Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned for 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which had caused Israel to sin, and he did not turn away from them. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to pay the king of Israel a tribute of 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. By what route shall we attack? He asked. Through the desert of Edom, he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. What? Exclaimed the king of Israel. Hath the Lord called us three things together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab? But Jehoshaphat asked, Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, Why do you want to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to deliver us into the hands of Moab. Elisha said, As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you. But now, bring me a harpist. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came on Elisha, and he said, This is what the Lord says. I will fill this valley with pools of water, for this is what the Lord says. You will neither see wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also deliver Moab into your hands. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every tree, block up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them, so every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red, like blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Hareseth was left with its stones in place. But men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land.
Well, as we come to God's word this morning, it's a very special morning this morning. Don't know whether you realise that. Special morning for Ben and Sarah. Special morning for David and Anne, who are celebrating 40 years of marriage today. Congratulations to you. And this is a landmark for me, because this is my 1,000th sermon. Just imagine how much time that is, 1,000 sermons. I kept a record ever since I started preaching, and here we are, 1,000 sermons down the road. I think perhaps one of my most memorable occasions was I started to preach and someone died in the congregation. I hope that never happens again. I didn't get to the end of the sermon. But God has been very gracious, and it's been a real privilege to be able to bring God's word over a number of years. And yet we come afresh this morning, dependent not on ourselves, not on a history of preaching sermons, but upon the fact that God moves by his Spirit and he speaks to us today. That's what we've been praying for this morning. So this morning we come to three kings with no water. I don't know what you make of the account. It's a fascinating read. You kind of start the account and you just want to keep on going. It's full of surprises. It's full of different twists. And somehow it's got the ability to keep you engaged and keep you focused. You might also wonder this morning what on earth we're going to learn from that passage and how we're going to apply God's word into our lives. Yet I want you to discover this morning that this is an amazing passage. You keep coming across amazing passages in God's word, don't we? It's an amazing passage. And through this passage, God has got some really important stuff that he wants us to take on board into our lives and also into the life of our church this morning. This is applicable to us today. This is about God's nation, Israel. We are God's people today. So we need to discover some of the lessons from this passage this morning. Here's the first point I want to bring to you this morning, and it's about spiritual compromise. You've got three very strange bedfellows in this passage. You've got King Joram of Israel. Now, Joram is Ahab's son. Over recent weeks and months, we've been discovering an awful lot about King Ahab. He was the worst king that Israel ever had. He delighted in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Jezebel was Joram's mum. That was not the best start in life. He wouldn't have learned much good about God at home. And Joram was an evil man. He sinned against God, but you'll see in verses 2 and 3 that he didn't sin quite as much as Ahab had done. But that would have been really difficult. Because Ahab, I was going to say reached the pinnacle, but he reached the depths of depravity in throwing God out of the nation and saying to God, we don't want you, we're going to import our foreign gods, we're going to worship the Baals, the Asherah, anybody but you. When it comes to Joram, he did remove some of the high places. He demoted Baal just a little bit, but he kept the golden calves of Jeroboam, and he kept going with idolatry. But now he's got a problem. Moab, under the time of Ahab, was under servitude to the nation of Israel. And Moab used to bring, as a kind of a payment to keep the peace, they used to bring 100,000 lambs each year. That is an awful lot of lambs. And then the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab's death, Moab rebelled. And Moab said, Ahab's gone, times have changed, it's time for us to break the bondage and the payments that we have to make to Israel, we're not going to pay them any longer. Joram decides that this requires action. The rebellion needs putting down. So he mobilizes his troop. And then he sends a message down to Israel, southern Israel, Judah, down in the south, and says, will you help us fight Moab? Will you form an alliance with us against Moab? So Jehoshaphat agrees. Judah joins the forces. And then in verse 9, you will discover also that the king of Edom joins as well. So now we've got three kings united. We've got the king of Israel. He's a godless king. We've got King Jehoshaphat from the south, from Judah. He's a good king who worships God. And then we've got Edom, which is just a foreign, godless nation. All joined together by one short-term objective of expediency. What have we got here this morning? We've got God's people united with God's enemies. The army is compromised. The unity is compromised. You see, you can't compromise with sin and fight it. It doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. What do we see in here? Well, we've got man-made priorities. What prompted this action? It was the rebellion of Moab. The king of Moab saw an opportunity. He refused to pay the price. And Joram's immediate response is, I'm going to put them down. His first response is, I'm going to lose wealth. I'm going to lose my income stream because that nation wants its independence. He's deeply upset. He's deeply upset enough to want to go to war. And his concern was material wealth. Nowhere at all in his thinking did the glory of God come into this. It was the kingdom of man, first, second, and last. What about us this morning? I wonder what evokes a greater response in us. Hearing Jesus' name taken as a swear word in blasphemy, or having a 1% pay rise. Wonder what excites us the most. Joram had got his own priorities. We need to get our priorities right in life. We need to seek first God and his kingdom. But what else happened here? There were man-made alliances. Joram made a serious mistake. It was based on wrong assumptions, and he concluded that unity is strength. So if we can get three armies together, we're going to be at least three times as strong. He didn't just rope in Judah, a nation that was following God, but he roped in Edom too. This wasn't unity. This is a unity based on human goals, and just one human goal at that. Didn't matter who it was. There was strength in numbers, was the reasoning. You know, unity is a great buzzword, isn't it? Churches together is the in thing. It's interesting, isn't it, as we've started our work in the Cellar Church in Ellesmere, we've already run into problems with the Churches Together movement. We need to be really clear. We can work together with any other church that shares the core basis of our Christian faith. Doesn't matter what denomination they are. Doesn't matter what title that they've got. If we can agree on the absolute basic core fundamentals of Christian faith, we can have unity. We can work together. It's been brilliant that over the last decade, we've had the gospel partnerships that have evolved and started in different parts of the UK. That's been a brilliant partnership, but what's it been a partnership built upon? It's been built upon the gospel. In Acts, they had true unity as the believers came together, and we read, in heart and mind. Unity can only be based on truth. You can't take people who believe in different things, bolt them together, and then pretend you've got unity. You end up with the United Nations then. Don't know what your view of the United Nations is. I'd probably better not go into that this morning. Now, you won't often hear me quoting from Gerald Coates when I'm preaching, but there are two quotes he said that were brilliant. He said, placing two coffins side by side will not produce a resurrection. So it doesn't make any difference how many dead coffins you put together. It won't actually produce life. And the other thing he said was, unity cannot be organized where the participants are devoid of authentic spiritual life. As an FIEC church, we follow a statement that is very clear on the ecumenical movement. We as a church take a very clear position on this, that we will unite with anybody and any other church where gospel fundamentals are in place. We don't want to be isolationist. But we cannot unite together where the gospel, the fundamentals of Christian faith, are not the firm foundation, because that is not unity. That's a pasting together. And then I want you to see here that there's a man-made strategy. Come to verse 8. By what route shall we attack? He asked. Now, the nation of Judah, God's people, are going into action here. They're making huge decisions. They're going to war. That is a pretty big decision. It involves thousands of people. It involves the whole future of the nation. And yet, they never asked God. The request came to the people of God in the south, to King Jehoshaphat, and he said, yes, that's fine, we'll go with you. They never consulted God. They never even thought of asking God. Never seemed to cross their minds. The strategy was put in place, and off they went. God's people must remember God. Our plans have got to involve God. It's so common sense, isn't it? And yet that's exactly what the king of Judah missed. Our plans have got to have God's will, purposes, glory at the very center of them. We should seek his will. We must ask him what he wants us to do as a church. We must make our plans step by step, consulting and seeking God. We want to know his will for us as a church, step by step in the direction that we take. Man-made strategy in church will fail. The only strategy that counts is God's strategy. His will and his purposes. And we must always, as a church, make our plans in accordance with God's will. Which means we need to ask him. We need to consult him. We need to check every stage of the way. As we develop plans as a church, we have to pray them through, step by step, moment by moment. When we meet to plan, we must pray. We must pray afterwards. We need to pray that the plans that we make as a church are a copy of the plans that God has for us as a church that he holds in heaven. Because he's got plans for us. So we need to consult him. We need to pray to him. And we want to enact God's strategy. Second point this morning. Spiritual clarity. So the three kings go off to war. It is an unholy alliance. They follow their plan and it goes disastrously wrong. No doubt Moab never expected them to come and attack via the desert, because it was a very difficult route. And indeed, it did turn out to be very difficult, more problematic than ever envisaged. The water for the three armies becomes desperately short. And in due course, as they're getting towards the end of their journey, the water runs out. And here you've got three armies on the offensive, ready to attack, and they haven't got water for their basic needs. They're like sitting ducks. Except ducks sit on water. Moab is going to finish them off. And in desperation, they remember something. And about time. Look at verse 10. What, exclaimed the king of Israel, has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? But Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him? A bit rich, really, isn't it? Blame God when they've never even consulted him. Just the sheer cheek of doing that. Has God brought us out to this place to die? Well, you never asked God whether you should be in that place in the first place. And now they turn to God for help. Jehoshaphat asks for a prophet of God. He should have asked for a prophet of God before he ever set out on the journey. and said, God, do you want us to do this? Do you want us to go to war? Do you want us to mix with these other nations and take on another country? But now, once they're in the midst of difficulty and problems, they want to ask God, and they resolve to visit Elisha. All three of them go to him. And Elisha says to the king of Israel, basically, what on earth are you doing here? You haven't got time for me. You've thrown me out of your land. The gods you worship. Go and ask Baal what you need to do now, if he's such a great god. Go up to your high places. Go and ask the Asherah. Go and look to your gods. Why do you come to the living God when you've disregarded him and got no time for him at all? The king of Israel says, God has called them together. Well, that's pious claptrap. God hasn't called the three kings together. He's playing games. Look at Elisha's response in verse 13. Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. Elisha said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. Don't kid yourself, Joram. There's some important lessons here. Here comes the first one. Be someone who's available. Elisha was willing to speak for God. It wasn't the nicest circumstances, and it was when people hit rock bottom. Eventually, they thought of going to him. Do people think of coming to talk to you sometimes when they need help? When maybe they've brought things upon themselves and we could dismiss them? I never forget when I worked in industry. I was bringing in major changes to one of these mega sorting centres in one of the Royal Mail locations, and it was as big as a football field. And I was responsible for introducing a whole change to the way it operated. And I argued cat and dog with the divisional union rep the whole way through the process. We argued about everything. We argued about staffing levels. We argued about every aspect of change. But I never forget him coming to me one lunchtime and saying, Al, can I just have a chat to you and ask you something? It's nothing to do with work. He says, you're a Christian, aren't you? I said, yeah. He said, I'm going through a really, really difficult time in my life. Will you pray for me? That was astonishing. And when I left, I was able to send him an ultimate questions. Never know whether he read it. But it was an opportunity. Are we available for people as things go wrong in this life? Because in your circles, there will be loads and loads of people for whom life will go seriously wrong. Are you willing to step up to the mark as a child of the living God, as an ambassador for Jesus Christ? And secondly, linked to this, play your part. Elisha was willing to be used by God. He'd been prepared by Elijah. Are we willing to learn? Are we willing to grow so we can play our part for God? And thirdly here, and I think this is really important, be independent of flattery. The king of Israel makes out that this is all of God. God has called us together. So bless us on our way, Elisha. And Elisha points out that Joram's bankrupt. Go and send for one of your false prophets. Your religion, your philosophy is dead. It offers nothing. It's bankrupt. And you know, there are times as Christians when we need to point out that what this world has to offer is bankrupt. Beware flattery by this world. If it happens, always go on to alert mode. Elisha was uncompromised, even though he was flattered. We must speak out for God. The true church must speak out for God's truth. And fourthly, cultivate a sensitivity towards God. In verse 15, Elisha says, but now bring me a harpist. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and then he spoke. Now, I don't want you to ask for a guitar, although it is interesting, isn't it, that music does play such an important part. But God speaks to us through his word today. Read it. Get to know it. Get to know God better as you read his word. Read it every day. Make sure you go through the discipline of reading it, even when it's really hard work, because God speaks to us through his word. Cultivate a sensitivity to the voice of God. The more you read God's word, the more you will get to know God, the more you will get to know Jesus Christ, and the more that you will hear the prompting of the Spirit in your life. And the last thing here, speak God's truth. This word is desperately crying out for truth. For reality in a mad world, and we need to speak out. The message of the gospel has got to be heard clearly. No ambiguity, no compromise, because it's only truth and the truth of God's word that will truly set people free. Third point this morning, spiritual digging. Come to verse 15. Just after 15. Come to 17. End of 16. This is what the Lord says. Make this valley full of ditches. Goes on to explain that they've got to dig ditches. But it's not even going to rain. Did you notice that from the text? So they've got to dig ditches in the middle of the desert, and God says it's not going to rain. But get on and dig the ditches. Isn't this similar to Noah's situation? Noah was told by God to build a massive ark, but it's never rained. He doesn't build it near the sea. But God says build an ark. So for over 100 years, Noah actually builds a huge boat. Here God says to the people, I want you to dig. I want you to dig some ditches. I want you to dig some ditches so that you can receive my blessing. And you know, we have got to be involved in digging ditches. Not for physical water, get that from your tap. But for the water of God's blessing. We need to be ready for it. It is an easy thing for God to turn on the tap of his blessing. But we need to dig the ditches to receive it. Can I suggest three ways in which we need to do that? First of all, we need to work for the kingdom. Kingdom work is hard work. If you're still preparing your holiday Bible club slots, you will discover it's hard work and you've got to get it finished fairly quickly. Digging ditches is hard work. You've got to get a spade. You've got to work in the sun. You've actually got to do something physical. And at the same time, you might be saying, you know, I don't know why I'm digging a ditch. This is a waste of time. We're in the middle of the desert. What on earth do we want to dig a ditch for? How crazy is this? But God says, dig a ditch. And every ditch was filled with water. If they dug a ditch more, they'd have had a ditch more water. If they'd only dug a ditch that would have watered 100 soldiers, they would only got water for 100 soldiers. They had to work for the blessing. And we need to be kingdom workers. We need to be digging ditches in the home. That's a message for Ben and Sarah and all parents this morning. Dig the ditches in the home for God's blessing. Prioritize God in your life. Meet together regularly. Read the Bible. Pray. Pray with your children. Dig the ditches so that God can fill them with his blessing. Secondly, we need to pray for conversions. Sorry, we need to prepare for conversions. We need to pray as well. When Baptist Church has been praying for 1,000 people to come to know Jesus, how long have we been praying for that for, Edward? 20 years? Okay, a long time. Let me tell you this morning, if God gave us 30 conversions, we would struggle to cope with it. Each one needs discipling. Each one needs time. Each one needs nurturing so that they can grow in Christian faith. Each one just needs to be cared for. We would struggle with 20, 30 conversions, if they happen today, let alone 1,000. We need nurturing. We need discipleship. We need encouraging in place. We need to equip ourselves. We need to develop gifts within our local church fellowship. We need to train people ready for action. We need to work on our giving, our hospitality, our teaching skills, our Bible counseling skills. We need to dig ditches ready for action. And that means hard work. Digging ditches for God's blessing. I'm not sure our ditches have been dug particularly deep or very extensively right now. That's why it's so important that as a church fellowship we grow gifts. We allow people the scope to grow and to develop. That's what training and development program is all about. The vision is to grow that, to cover all the church before too long. We need people who can teach God's word. We need people who can disciple new Christians, who are equipped so that they can actually do that. We need people who can mentor, who can support, who can get alongside people who become Christians and struggle in their first few months of leading a Christian life. We need people who can lead small groups, men, women to teach ladies. We need people who are equipped to work with young people, with older people, schools work. And can you see the list goes on and on and on. If we don't dig, we don't get water. Maybe God has just given us a trickle of new Christians. That is great. Don't misunderstand me. Because right now we couldn't cope with a flood. We need to be about digging ditches as a church. We need to be about growing everyone in their service for Jesus Christ. But that's a huge challenge for us as a church fellowship. But we've got to do that. And your leaders have got to work out how we facilitate that. The congregation's got to come on board and say, yeah, we're willing to pick up a spade and dig. And I'm going to dig a ditch so the Lord can use me in this area because this is where my gifts and skills are. And you know, there's a role for every single believer who's a member of this congregation. And anybody else who wants to come and join us who's a believer. There's a role for everyone. You cannot say, God has not given me a gift to use. Because he has. Because God gifts people. We've just got to be better at growing them and developing them and using them for his glory. And the third point here is we need to be relevant. The church has got to be relevant to the 21st century. They were digging ditches for water. Ditches are pretty good for holding water. We need to make sure we're digging for the right thing. Let me be blunt this morning. Traditions sometimes need to be dismantled. We need to examine our meetings. We need to look at the style, the type, the frequency, when and where. We need to ensure that the content of our preaching and our teaching takes the unchanging truths of God's word that do not change and make them relevant, applicable to the generation in which we're living. Our music, our worship has got to be alive and vibrant and real. We've got to be relevant. It was no point putting watering cans out when God was sending water into ditches. We need to be digging the right ditches. Can we really expect the 21st century conversions of today to step back 200 years? Or even 20 years? Next year we celebrate 200 years as a church of God's goodness. Gospel witness for 200 years. That's a pretty momentous occasion. But we're living today in the 21st century. 200 years ago, what the church would have done would have been relevant for that generation as they taught the truths of God's word. Now, the truths of God's word do not change. We need to be absolutely clear about that because God does not change. But we have to make them live and we have to apply them into the world in which we live. Reformation is vital. the principle of Reformation must live on. We look back and go and read about Reformation in Europe with Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. Look at the Reformation in England with some of the great reformers and the martyrs who died. But you know what the reality about Reformation? It is constantly taking God's word, taking God's truth, and reforming our lives and our practice so that they fit to God's word. That is an ongoing process. And notice how God's blessing came. Verse 20, the next morning, about time for the morning sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. There seems to be some surprise that it's flowed from Edom, but the land was filled with water. Can you just grab that this morning? This is a desert where it doesn't rain. And it hasn't rained, but God sends the water. I find that immensely encouraging. Today in the UK, we live in days of spiritual barrenness. We live in days when our government takes us further and further away from Bible-based truth. But the reality is, our God is capable of sending the water of blessing. Do you believe he can do that? Surely we must believe that. It's not for us to predict when God will send the water of his blessing. God decides when he's ready to fill the ditches. He'll do it quickly. He'll do it by surprise. And his blessing will overflow. But you know, if we've not dug the ditches, we're not going to catch the blessing. We won't collect the blessing of God's water. We'll miss out on blessing, and that's a sobering thought. Do you know, if we look back at the history of revivals, do you know what the saddest thing is? That the effects of the revivals diminished so very quickly. Shall I tell you why? Because the church wasn't ready with the ditches dug to take, to nurture, to grow, and to develop those people who became Christians. And so the effects diminished far too quickly. Where do we end up this morning? God's people can count on God. Tina read the outcome. We haven't got time to read that again this morning. But the outcome is quite clear. God gives the victory. God brought the blessing of the water, and then God said, you know, I'm actually going to pour even more blessing upon you. I'll give you the victory as well. That's what happens when we do things God's way. When we follow his plan and his strategy. We are people at war. Not against a physical enemy. But we're battling in the spiritual realms. Against the forces of evil. Against the forces of darkness. We can retreat. Or we can advance. Advancing with God is great gain. It's hard work. It's painful. We need to take the gospel out. We need to take it into the enemy camp. We need to be prepared and ready to grow, to disciple new Christians. Perhaps more than ever, in a generation that is further and further away from God's truth, we need to be seeking God's plans for us. We need to be digging our ditches so we can receive God's blessing. And we need to join the spiritual battle. This morning, are you up for digging ditches to receive God's blessing? Let's just bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that your word doesn't pull any punches. Lord, we want to be a church here in Wem and in Ellesmere that pleases you. Lord, we want to be a church that replicates the plans that you have in heaven for us. Lord, we want the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be honored and glorified. Lord, we pray that as a church, you would give us a vision of what you are able to do because you are such a great big God. Help us to square up to the task that is ours, to prepare, to dig ditches, to plan and to get ready. Help each of us to be willing to play our part. Help each of us to be willing to pick up a spade and to dig. Lord, we cannot command your blessing upon us. But Lord, your word tells us this morning that we need to prepare for your blessing. We need to put ourselves in the place where you will bless us. So Lord, help us to do that, we pray. Help us as church leaders to work out how to do this and to lead the church under your care. Help us as church members, as church congregation, to respond to that we might be equipped to live for you and to serve you, we pray. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.